feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome to the Friday edition of Open Line. I'm Colin Donovan, both host and talent today. I get her moderator and talent. I don't know how we word that even. But Jack's off today, and so I'm here doing it, winging it by myself, and hopefully not going to crash and burn along the way. But I hope you were heeding the words there at the top of the hour. We're a question and answer show, so you can give us a call and ask your questions by calling 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. And if you're outside North America, by calling country code 1 for the United States and then 205-271-2985. That's 205-271-2985. And you have lots of ways to get in touch with us. If you're watching on YouTube or Facebook, you can use those means on our YouTube channel and our EWTN Radio Facebook page. And you can even use your smartphone by sending a text to EWTN. And our number code, if you will, for that is 55000. Then wait for a response and then give us your first name and the question you'd like to ask today. So that's using the text messaging to 55000, wait for our response, and then give your first name and ask your question. And we'll read that on the air, and you'll be able to get it hopefully on your car or wherever it is you are. Well, let's take an email question here while we're waiting for some calls to come in. Our family is Catholic, and our daughter is going to a public school to study in her field of choice, education. I'm writing to inquire about Catholic teaching on sororities. The initiation is the same as the initiation into Freemasons, which is against the Church. I've discussed this with our daughter. Yet because she says they are doing service projects for the community, is this okay? This is the lie, it would seem, sororities spread as most of their monies go to funding Freemason temples. Thanks, Anonymous. Well, the factuality of that statement I'm not so sure about. Certainly there is the idea of a fraternal organization or a sorority in the case of women, fraternities for men, is something about 100 years old, started in different places. I don't think there's a necessary connection with Freemason. There is certainly the idea of a group of people banding together. We would call it networking today. There's all kinds of networking organizations, professional organizations. I think you would have to look at the individual case. Catholics have passed through the sorority systems, the fraternity systems, I think, on campuses for decades without necessarily embracing anything immoral. I think we all think more if you think of Freemasonry from an ideological point of view, that, of course, would not be something that a Catholic could embrace. I think most people think of Animal House when they think of fraternities and sororities, and what is the moral life of that institution? Some communities of men and women at college are dedicated to maybe the athletic side of things or more to the academic side, and they support and help each other in that. So I think you have to look individually. I don't think you can make a broad brush condemnation of fraternities or sororities based on the perspective that these are necessarily Freemasonry. I don't think they are. Now, they have initiations, but then so do Letterman's clubs at high schools. A lot of organizations have initiation rites. The Knights of Columbus have a process and a procedure that you go for. go through as a fraternal organization. So I think you have to look individually at each and see what they're about, and especially when it's the both the body and the soul of your young person, is this a healthy life in that particular group? You'd have the same issue if they were in a dormitory, by the way. What is the life of that? What is the maturity of your young person of living in a communal situation with a bunch of kids who won't share your family's religious values and traditions and perspectives? And I think every parent has to look at all of that very carefully and not just assume that the college or the residence house or fraternity sorority is looking out for the well-being of their child. That is still their responsibility. And since parents are typically footing the bill, they have another reason to be very attentive to that issue, to that element of it anyway. We have another question from Vincent, who asks, I have a grandson living with a woman who has two children, 2 years old and 1 year old, no job, using drugs and all kinds of excuses for not doing his duties. What must I do to show charity? Well, to show charity doesn't mean you have to enable this situation. To show charity means that you love and you look out for the best interests of the person. And that means their best spiritual interests, what is going to facilitate them growing closer to the Lord or returning to the Lord if they are presently estranged from him. And even in the case of the woman with whom he is living and their children, you have to look out for their best interests. And I think that could involve many different decisions in different kinds of circumstances. If you know that they're using drugs, then that's something that needs to be brought to the attention of those who can do something about it. Not necessarily, you know, getting them into programs that will help them or encouraging them to do that. And, of course, activity which is illegal can always be reported to the police, and sometimes that is a step in the reform of the individual to know that they are in serious, you know, straits with the civil society by the life that they are leading. So obviously you have to use some delicacy, but it doesn't involve enabling behavior which is morally wrong and offensive and which is illegal, certainly. Either of those two things. We have a quick question here. I think before we go to our first break and take our first call, Fran was not able to hold on the phone, but she asks, "Was Mary Magdalene really a prostitute? My son said she wasn't." We don't really know. This has been a debate for many centuries, going back to the early church. Was she the woman caught in adultery? And many biblical era-based movies, you know, suggest that she was a woman who had various men come into her home for profit. I don't think prostitutes necessarily were what we conceive of them today, although that idea of being on the street corner and so on also may have been the situation then as well. So I think we can think more of the situation of Rahab, and who was in that profession, but yet helped Joshua and his men to look into the city, get into the city of Jericho, and plan how they would assault it and so on, and take out the lay of the land. So certainly there are a couple women who were in that procession, Rahab and Mary Magdalene, possibly, who became very close to God. So we don't know precisely that she was, but she seems to have had a tremendous conversion, as the tradition regarding the rest of her life points out, going to southern France, living a life of penitence, and then ultimately dying in southern France. So we don't know very much about her life, and we even from the scriptures we've not pieced together all the pieces to make a direct connection with her past sins, but certainly being a prostitute has been one of the suppositions that has followed her throughout the ages, but it's not a necessary one, and some scholars dispute that, whereas others affirm it. Well, let's take our first break, and when we come back, we're going to first go to Mary Beth in Houston, Texas. We also have Kyle, Kathy, James, and Shelby waiting online to take their calls. We want to take your call as well. Give us a call at 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The Seventh Commandment forbids theft, that is, unjustly taking or keeping another's property against the reasonable will of the owner. It also prohibits deliberate retention of goods, lent, or of objects lost. It prohibits business fraud, paying unjust wages, forcing up prices, and taking advantage of the ignorance or the hardship of another person. It prohibits the appropriation and use for private purposes of common goods. Also, work poorly done, tax evasion, forgery of checks, invoices, excessive expenses, and waste. Under the Seventh Commandment is also tucked our social justice teachings, because if I have two coats, one of them belongs to the poor, and I reasonably ought to give what belongs to them, because God gave all the goods of this world for all the people of this world. The Seventh Commandment, you shall not steal.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
The Holy Father's prayer intention for the month of September is that our parishes, animated by a missionary spirit, may be places where faith is communicated and charity is seen.
Hello, this is Father John Paul Mary.
This is Debbie Giorgiani, co-host of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
My friends, this is Bishop Kevin Vann of the Diocese of Orange. I want to thank you very much for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome back, and we've got Mary Beth in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Good afternoon, Mary Beth.
Hi, how are you?
Pretty good. What's your question today?
My question is, I don't believe that missing Mass is a mortal sin. That I'm a lifelong Catholic, and I'm 72. I just don't feel that it. I agree with almost everything that the church mm-hmm. says. My question is, because I know the church requires it of me to confess that, but I'm not very sincere about it. I do it because I have to, as opposed to the other sins that I believe are sins. And so I wonder if I receive absolution with that attitude.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, first off, it's not a matter of what we feel or think. The church places a grave obligation on us to observe certain holy days. So we have the schedule of holy days throughout the year, and in Code Canon Law, it gives the Sunday as the greatest of the holy days. It's the Little Easter that we celebrate every week. So with a grave obligation comes a grave failing to knowingly and intentionally not observe that obligation. You know, so it's a grave obligation not to pay your taxes. You know what'll happen if you don't pay your taxes. There's a grave consequence. So the gravity of it is related to what the church binds us to. It's not a matter of feeling, it's a matter of law. And ultimately, it's a matter of theology, because it is a specification of the third commandment, that we must make holy the Lord's day. So the church specifies the third commandment in this way and places the obligation on us to follow it. So that would be the first thing. It's a matter of knowing the obligation, knowing why and with what authority the church places it, and then what is going to be our response to the specification of the third commandment that the church gives. Now, we can also give a more a deeper theological meaning of this. What is the way that we celebrate? We know that the Jewish people celebrated the Sabbath in very solemn ways. In fact, they got so nitpicky about it that our Lord criticized the nitpickiness of it, especially of the Pharisee party, in terms of displacing the motive of charity, love of God, love of neighbor, and so on. And he gives a number of examples of that in the gospel. Well, here the case is that if Sunday is the day of gratitude for the resurrection, the way Saturday was the day of gratitude of God for the creation, then how do we show gratitude for God, to God? We do it through Jesus Christ. In other words, by rendering to the Father the sacrifice which Christ himself gave to the Father in order to not only pay the debt of our sins, but also to give gratitude for creation, for redemption, and for the sanctification of the human race and of souls. So that's what Mass is. Mass is not, it's not a football game that we go to for entertainment, or a musical or a concert, although there can be beautiful music and it can be very concert-like with good performers who do excellently their music ministry, and we can give thanks for all of that. But it's primarily a union with Christ in his act of worship of the Father, so that each week we give back to him that which we owe him. It is a debt of justice, in other words. And it's a grave debt of justice if we say we're indebted to God for our life and our existence, we're indebted to him certainly for our redemption, for our sanctification that the sacraments give us, and for all the blessings of the redemption. So by pondering the motive and what it is really about, we increase the level of awareness of why the church specifies the third commandment with the Sunday and holy day obligation. That would be the first thing. Now, it's obviously true that everybody has perhaps a slightly different understanding of that, and that they may come to, they may not have that profound an understanding of it. And so we can, at various parts of our life, and even for long periods of our life, not really appreciate. And God takes that into account, because there's a distinction can be made between the objective guilt of not doing something we have an obligation to do, in this case, an obligation of justice to God for the redemption, an obligation of justice to the church to observe the laws that she binds us under. And so we can come to an appreciation of that. And then a moment comes when all excuses of ignorance and so on are removed, and now we face the full force of that obligation. That's the moment of guilt. So it's not my place to judge your culpability for how you've been thinking about the Sunday obligation. It is my place to tell you that you're not thinking as profoundly about it as you should, because I think if you did, you would come to this realization of the significance of it. But even saying that, the church understands that sometimes there are competing obligations of family and work and other things. There's obviously sickness and storm and so on. The poor people in Puerto Rico, for example, will find it very difficult. Even if there are open spaces where a priest can celebrate Mass on what's left of a table somewhere, it's going to be very difficult for them to fulfill their Sunday obligations, and the Lord understands that. So this is something for you to look into your own heart and see if you've really appreciated what this is and what we are rendering back to God for all the blessings of life and redemption and sanctification that he has given us in Christ through the Holy Spirit and so on.
Okay. Most of the time, and when I say most, I'm talking about 95% of the time, I go to Sunday Mass. And I also go oftentimes during the week, which I find more personal and intimate myself. Mm-hmm. It's not that I don't go to Mass. It's just that when I don't, I just don't feel particularly guilty about it. But I go to confession because...
Mm-hmm. Well, you work that out with your confessor. I will say that as you're not obliged to go on the weekdays, you are obliged to go on the Sunday, and that's the crux of the issue. So, this might be something to sit down and talk with him about in a more relaxed situation than the confessional, perhaps, in spiritual direction, because, we face the danger of becoming a religion of one and making all of those decisions ourselves based on our own personal circumstances. Here we have a standard set by God Himself in the sanctification of the Sabbath in the Old Covenant and of the New Sabbath, the eighth day, the day of the resurrection of the new creation in the New Covenant, and by the authority of the Church. And that's what you have to face rather than how you think and feel personally, because those things will come and go in all of us, and we have to step outside of that and take into account the truth of the matter. So I would suggest going having that conversation on a more profound level. Okay. Well, let's go to our next caller, and we've got Kyle in Lawton, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Good afternoon, Kyle.
Good afternoon.
What's your question today?
So I'm a chaplain's assistant for the United States Army, mm-hmm. and I have worked for priests in the past, but I do not currently. My question is, what gives chaplains and chaplain's assistants not of a Catholic faith the authority to give last rites to a person that is dying?
Well, within the Catholic Church, I know of no authority that would allow a non-Catholic to give Catholic sacraments to a non-Catholic, or to a Catholic, rather, or even Catholic sacraments to a non-Catholic. I'm sure that the military archdioceses have norms, and I think that if they have norms that include exceptions for circumstances, and wartime, for example, and battlefields can certainly be exceptional circumstances. Many a chaplain, I wasn't a chaplain's assistant, but I did the lay Eucharistic minister thing on a small ship that didn't have the opportunity to have a chaplain on board underway. So that's in the 70s, those rules have probably not the same, but I would think they'd be similar. We'd never have, first of all, we'd never have attempted to do anything sacramental. This is forbidden of Catholics. A deacon is forbidden to attempt anything that a priest could do by way of a sacrament, such as the anointing of the sick. A deacon cannot anoint. The apostolic blessing, a deacon, I don't believe, can give that. Maybe that's incorrect. But the point is that in giving the last rites is a sort of a package deal of confession, viaticum, the anointing of the sick, the final blessing, the apostolic blessing, and so on, that most of those elements only a priest could give. As a chaplain assistant, you probably serve as an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, as did I in the Navy, and you can distribute communion in exceptional circumstances, obviously through a communion service in the absence of a chaplain, and do things of that. But that would be, as a Catholic, you can do those things because you can be a minister representing the Church as a Catholic, whereas a non-Catholic minister cannot represent the Church. And there is a theological principle of communicatio in sacris, communication in the holy, that does not allow that a non-Catholic can receive Catholic things, if you will, or that a Catholic can give Catholic things to non-Catholics. on any kind of a regular basis, and then there are norms that give the exceptional circumstances in canon law when, for instance, a chaplain could give to a soldier or sailor or marine or airman who is dying, who requests it, could hear a confession or something like that. You can do that under certain kinds of circumstances given in the Code of Canon Law. You, of course, cannot hear a confession, and of course neither can a non-Catholic minister. You, of course, cannot anoint the sick, and certainly neither can a non-Catholic chaplain assistant. You, of course, could not give the apostolic blessing, and neither could a non-Catholic chaplain's assistant. So in any of those kinds of assertions, you've got to go to canon law, and then if there are exceptions, you need to go to whatever norms the military archdiocese has instituted. And there you'll find the answers, I think, to your question. I hope that was helpful. Well, we'll be back in a few minutes to take more questions on here on the Friday edition of Open Line.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn.
I've been a journalist in Washington for 25 years. I've covered car chases, 9/11, hurricanes. At this point in my career is my time to make a difference. EWTN News Nightly takes our Christian Catholic values and shines a light on what the government is or isn't doing and attempts to spur them to action.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn. Weekdays at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
When I've had enough. I ask parents, when do you decide to discipline? One of the most common answers is, when I've had enough. If discipline is designed to teach, then we need to discipline before we've had enough. We need to discipline because the behavior's wrong, not because emotionally it's pushed us to our edge. Besides, when you get to when you've had enough, you're much more likely to yell and scream and say things that you have to go to confession for. So, the suggestion is discipline out of principle, not emotion. Principle means because it needs discipline, and I'm going to do it when I'm calm. Emotion means I'm going to be moved to do it just because I'm mad.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The only thing new about the heresies in the church and the schisms in the church today is it's mixed with satanic worship. We in the church have gone from enneagrams to centering prayer to solstice worship to goddesses. And you buy it as something new.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, we're back in for the second half of the hour, and we have a question that came in on YouTube. Tony asks, is a Protestant marriage between two baptized non-practicing Catholics considered a valid marriage? The double answer to that is no. Each of those individuals was obliged to get the dispensation of the church to marry outside of the church. And the church's penalty for doing that is the invalidity of such marriages. And she has that within her authority to do. If they had been two Protestants marrying in a Protestant church, two baptized Protestants, they'd have a sacramental marriage. But the children of the church are bound by her law. Christ said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So it is certainly the case. And the church requires for the validity of a Catholic marriage that in the case of marrying before a non-Catholic minister, that a dispensation be received for that. And the result, if that is not done, is invalidity. So both parties, of course, a marriage doesn't limp, as the old Latin expression canonical expression goes. So you can't have one party validly married in the other, but they're both as Catholics, they both have that obligation. Now, one exception to that is this applies to marriages among Catholics before Protestants. The one exception to that is a Catholic goes off and marries an Orthodox Christian. The church accepts the marriage is valid, but still says that it's illicit or it's illegal, if you will, to do that. But it would be a marriage that would be valid, and the church would recognize it as valid. And I would say that very often couples who have done that and run out and got married outside the church for motive, one reason or another, the parish couldn't accommodate their schedule, and that was the all-encompassing motive of going somewhere else. Or for anything like that, it's not much of a consolation that their marriage is invalid, but it does facilitate them if the marriage breaks up, the non-marriage breaks up, of marrying validly in the church. And number of parents that I've talked to over the years who despaired of their children having done that were later grateful when they made strong, healthy marriages in the church when they came to their senses. So let's hope that that would happen in the cases that we know in our own circle of friends and family. Well, let's go to James in Canton, Ohio, who's listening on Living Bread Radio. Good afternoon, James.
Hi. I have a question. I'm having a discussion about the Virgin Mary with someone. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, I remember reading in Scripture, it was very holy. And if anyone even touched it, the guy died instantly.
Right.
And the Ark of the Covenant contained basically the Ten Commandments and the manna from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Mary contained the Word of God in the flesh, and the manna in a sense the same way, too. He was the bread of life. So my point I was making was that the womb of Mary would be a much holier place than the Ark of the Covenant. Would I be correct in saying that?
You would indeed, and you would have the fathers of the church agreeing with you that Mary is the Ark of the Covenant, as we also say in the Litany of Our Lady, the Litany of Loretto. So this is an ancient title for Our Lady, and it's based on that. We have to look at it this way, and our Protestant brothers and sisters sometimes don't think this way. They don't consider that the things of the Old Covenant did not exist in their own right, but in view of Christ and the covenant he would make. So that all the things of the examples of the prophets and the priests and the patriarchs and even the women, and the place that they had in salvation history was not in and of themselves, if they were the end, as if they were God's purpose in fulfilling that role, but they all point to Christ. And Christ associates with himself a virgin in the same way that God in the beginning associated with Adam Eve as a helpmate. And Mary is the helpmate of Christ in salvation history, which is a spiritual order, and not a physical one, but in the spiritual order, the order of charity, the order of grace, the way Eve was his helpmate in a material, natural order, the generation, propagation, and extension down through time of human nature. Even so that Christ himself received his human nature from Adam through Mary. And I don't think they think about that. So when you look at the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of the law and the manna in the desert, they didn't exist in a vacuum and in themselves because God, well, they're hungry people, I'm going to feed them this, and that's the end of it. No, they're all looking forward. And so the manna points forward to the Eucharist, which is our spiritual food, the food for the way, spiritually in the way that manna was the food for the way across through the desert into the promised land. It's the food that brings us into the promised land of eternal life. And the ark which carried the tablets of the word then is Our Lady, who carried the word himself in the flesh, as you noted. And the ark that you could not even touch without dying is then the virginal womb, virgin before, during, and after birth, as the dogma of the perpetual virginity of Our Lady speaks, such that no other mere creature, no normal brothers and sisters should come out of that womb. And so I think if this is looked at prayerfully by our Protestant friends and relatives, they would see that the whole Old Testament points forward to the new, and that it is fulfilled in Christ, it is fulfilled in Our Lady, it's fulfilled in the church, it's fulfilled in the sacraments of the old law fulfilled in the new. The ark which saved Noah and his family is the ark of the church that Peter and the apostles were in. Can be a rough boat at times, as we find out historically off and on, but nonetheless, it's his boat. Peter is the steersman, and sometimes it doesn't get steered right, but it's still Christ's boat, and it will get us through the flood. As the bark of Noah got him and his family through the flood, it will get the family of God through the flood. And so by thinking deeply of Scripture and not on this superficial, literal, in the fundamentalist sense of, well, what the words mean, I can understand it without any other references to the history, the tradition, the context, the author, the purpose, and the canonicity of Scripture, that the first word and the last word and everything in between is canonical Scripture, that all of that has to be taken into account. So you're on the right track, and press it home, brother, because this is the way to talk about Mary scripturally, I think, with those who don't quite get it. Her high exalted role, not in and of herself, any more than Rahab or Bathsheba or any woman of the Old Testament was, but because of this relationship with Christ, her Son, and this spiritual bond, which, like the bond of Adam and Eve in the natural order, is the where the fruitfulness spiritually of the Christian life and the church comes from. Does that help?
Yes. Now, just one other question.
Sure.
To imply then that Mary had other children or had intercourse, would be a defilement of a holy place.
Yes, and it's got nothing to do with whether sex is good or bad. It has to do with the holy person, the second person of the Trinity that resided in there, and I think that's what you have to lead people to understand. That, you know, if you wanted to take the lesson of, you know, the priest who with all good intentions touched that ark and was struck down by God, you think, wow, that's a little bit over the top, Lord. Why would you strike this poor guy? He was trying to steady the ark. Well, he was steadying the ark because in the ark was the word. And I think sometimes Protestant theology is trying to steady the ark too, because they think that Christ is somehow diminished by giving honor to Our Lady or by recognizing that she had one child, a divine child, who became incarnate in her womb. No, not at all. He's not diminished by that. So I think, yes, trying to steady this ark of the new covenant is also a very dangerous thing spiritually, because you miss one of the whopping points of salvation history, this union between mother and son in the spiritual order, the way there was between Adam and Eve in the physical order.
Hey, well, thank you.
You're welcome. Well, let's take a look at something off to the side, as it were. And, you know, EWTN has gone into the publishing business in recent years, and we have some wonderful books that we're publishing from EWTN hosts and other authors on many different subjects. You can get them now at EWTN's Religious Catalog website. So if you want to get any of those recent or some of the books published in the last year or so from EWTN Publish, you can find those at EWTN Religious Catalog on the internet. And among those, our latest book from Mother Angelica, if you will. She's still providing us with her gems of wisdom and insight, and this time on prayer and living for the kingdom. So you can get that at Religious Catalog, as well as our collection of her Mother Angelica mini books. Many of you over the years have ordered those from Viewer Services here, and a mini book on suffering or prayer or anything, great many subjects. Well, those are now provided in a collection in one volume. So you'll be able to get that through EWTN Religious Catalog as well. So this is Mother's advice that she's giving us, she gave us in life, and is continuing to give great advantage to souls now since she has returned and taken up eternal life with the Lord. So please do visit our EWTN Religious Catalog website and look at the Mother Angelica collection. There are a great many good things there. Well, let's go to Kathy in Gilbert, Arizona, listening on her Amazon Echo. I think that's the first time I've seen that. Kathy, what's your question today?
Hi. My question is, can the souls in purgatory pray for us?
Yes, they can. They can't pray for themselves, however, which is why we're encouraged to pray for them. If they could pray for themselves, they could merit. And so from their side, their merit, in other words, the degree of charity and eternal glory that they will have eternal life in heaven, once their faces are washed and their little blemishes are scoured away in purgatory, that's fixed at the moment of death. We will never have more charity than we have in that moment. We'll never receive any more glory, any reward pressed down and overflowing as it is for our meager little efforts here on earth than we have in the moment of our death. But they are holy because they are just and they are destined for God, and they know that. And so we can hope and pray and trust that we too will be. But their prayers are very powerful with God, and so we should indeed call on the souls in purgatory to pray for us, and we should indeed pray for them since they cannot do that for themselves. Does that help?
Yes, very much. Thank you very much.
Okay, you're very welcome. Well, let's go to Mary in Ohio. Oh, she's not there. Well, let's see what we have. We have a question from Anna, who asks, do people become angels when they die? A lot of times this is sort of the language, everyday language, and in itself, in human speech, you know, we can sort of pass on it and look the other way and not get too concerned about there, especially with children, little children who, you know, parents will very often speak of their little angels. Now, they are separated souls separated souls, as Aquinas and other theologians refer to them, but they will never be angels. They will receive a body back at the end of time, as will all human beings, for good or for ill. So they don't become angels. They may have many angel-like properties in terms of being spirit without matter, at least until the end of the world. In having an intellect and will, as the angels do, as we do here on earth, as God does, has always, from all eternity. But no, they do not become angels by nature. And so that is more of a metaphorical use or poetic use of language to speak of those who have gone, especially children, as being angels. They definitely are not in the order of nature of what they are. They are human beings awaiting the resurrection of the body at the end of time, as we all will. Okay, well, let's go now to Mary in Ohio. Good afternoon, Mary.
Yes, good afternoon. I would like to know what the rule is for the distribution or obtaining the Blessed Sacrament when you take that to the home, to the homebound? What is the rule?
Can you specify that in what way? Because there's many things that could be said about it. Are you looking to resolve a particular question about practice in that regard?
Yes. As it stands at the present time, we've been told within the last year or so to receive the Blessed Sacrament when we come up to communion.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think there are a couple ways that this can be done. One of the ways is, as you describe, very often in the case of individuals, that is the way it's done. You know, people who regularly take communion to an invalid, you see that very often in parishes. Personally, I think from a sort of liturgical, theological point of view, the sending out, as if you have a number of communion ministers going out, the sort of the a sending out by the pastor by which they go out directly is better. For this reason, and that is the norms do say that carrying the Blessed Sacrament about is generally prohibited. So the so a priest or a deacon or a lay person who has been introduced to that ministry should, having been given the Blessed Sacrament, go directly to the place where they are to give Holy Communion and then return home, return back to the church. If there is remaining hosts, they had to return them, obviously, back to the church, to the tabernacle. And if there aren't, they could purify their picks and receive that water of purification. So it's that directness that I'm talking about is much clearer, and also the act of sending out from the communion in sort of a corporate fashion. So I think both are possibilities, the sort of the collective sending out, whether it's almost at the end of Mass, then rather sort of a quiet, hidden sending out by giving communion at communion time. I do not know, however, if there are specific norms of particular dioceses or of the bishops' conference on that. I think that's probably the level at which it would be governed. I think it is one error that is very often done, and I think it's more than an error, actually, it's disrespectful, is in places where I have lived before, not in this diocese of Birmingham, but in other places, you know, people go to the social hour, or they go out to a donut shop, or sit down and have coffee, and they have Our Lord in the breast pocket or in a purse, in the case of women, and then they go on and they do their, you know. No, it should be direct. And that means not lingering for conversation, not lingering for coffee and donuts after Mass, not going, much less going somewhere else to do that because friends are going there, and then going. No, directly. The sacrament comes from the liturgy. It's taken to the individual who's not able to be there to receive communion. And then if there's any remainder, it's brought back to the church. So I think that is when it is done is less important than the dignity and respect that is shown to the Eucharist in how it is done. I think you could have the two options, as I said, regarding the sending out or the going out, as the case may be. So I don't know if that helps clarify your situation, but it's certainly something, you know, if you're concerned about it, to speak to the pastor and get some clarification, find out if there are norms in the diocese, whether those norms are being observed, and so on.
Okay. Thank you very much, and you have a blessed day.
Okay, you too, Mary. God bless. We have a question on YouTube. Florida asks, what does the church say regarding euthanasia? Euthanasia as the direct taking of life, like abortion as the direct taking of life, like murder, whether by a criminal or anyone else, as the direct taking of a life, other than, say, in self-defense, whether police work or military or the state, is gravely sinful. The church is absolutely and categorically opposed to euthanasia as it has been established in some states, some countries, such as my native land of Canada. This is a grave evil. It's an evil which can't help but be a slippery slope from the voluntary, you know, I'm suffering so much, give me a pill and end it, to the involuntary, you're a weight on your family, why don't you just leave? When the family presses, you know, can't you just go, however they do it, subtly or insubtly, to the state deciding you're an expense. Let's get rid of the expense. You're, maybe you're unresponsive, you have no family, you make the decision, we'll just decide. An example of that we saw in England, of course, with the Charlie Gard case, where they decided, although the parents had raised the money, they were prepared to do what was necessary to get their child care outside of the United Kingdom, and the state said, no, our judgment is supreme. No, God's judgment is supreme. And euthanasia, like abortion, like murder, is absolutely forbidden. And Pope St. John Paul II, in his encyclical on the Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae, defined this matter as the case. In other words, it's irreformable Catholic teaching. There will never be a situation where the church says, oh, there's an exception to the never euthanasia rule. There's an exception to the never abortion rule. There will be an exception to the never killing of the innocent rule. No, this is defined teaching of the church. There can never be an exception to what is ultimately a divine commandment, thou shalt not kill. So that has to be kept in mind. And Catholics that support and promote euthanasia in legislatures through their personal voting in voting booths and so on have a grave will bear a grave responsibility before God at the moment of their own death for decisions they have made to facilitate this unjustified and unjustifiable so-called freedom and right to take your own life or have a doctor end it for you. It can never be justified, and they may not think they will ever pay for this activity, but they will, because their judgment day will come, Mr. and Mrs. Politician or Mr. and Mrs. Voter. The day of judgment will come for you. The day of your death will come for you, and you will have to answer for that question. And that, of course, applies to abortion as well. Well, we ran out of time. We have good questions still waiting. I guess next week we'll have to find out whether we can ever vote for somebody who is for abortion. I'll leave you guessing until then. So thank you for joining me now on today on Friday edition of Open Line. We'll be back next week to take more questions. And in 2 weeks, we'll be back with the Theology Roundtable to talk a little bit about Fatima in the last month of this year that is a Fatima anniversary month. So until next week on Open Line and the week after on Theology Roundtable, God bless and have a great weekend and a great week.